I'm going to say a little bit more about myself in a second. I want to tell you a story to start off with today about a time when I went with my family to Barcelona, Spain. And we had three kids at the time. They were 10, 14, and 17, three at interesting ages. And we got to spend a week in Barcelona, had a great time, visited the Sagrada Familia. I want you to keep this very pleasant, this incredible cathedral, been under construction for more than 100 years, this incredible landmark of architecture. We enjoyed seeing that and lots of other sites around Barcelona. It came time to go home, and we were going to take a train from where we were staying out to the airport. And we had navigated the Barcelona Underground pretty effectively, the subway, while we were there. And so we thought we knew exactly where we needed to go to get the train that we needed to get to the airport. And so we, if you've ever been to Barcelona, you venture into these underground walkways. And, of course, when you get down there, you don't really know what's right, what's left, what's north or south. It's just kind of nondescript. And unfortunately, all the signage is in Spanish. It's really an unfortunate thing for people like me. And we went to where we thought we were supposed to go for our train. We bought the tickets for all five of us, went through the turnstiles, and then realized this was not the spot. This was not going to take us to the airport. And so we went back out, we readjusted, we walked for a while, we carried our heavy suitcases to the next location. We said, well, this is it, this is it. We bought five tickets, we went in through the turnstiles. No, this is not the trains to the airport. We tried a third place, and no, after we bought tickets, this is not the place either. And about this time, with three kids, 10, 14, 17, we're having meltdowns. And then there are the adults, and I think at one point, I might have said out loud, we're never going to find our way out of here. Just that moment. Have you ever had that where you're just lost? You thought you knew where you were going. You thought you knew how to get there. And you're absolutely lost. That's probably the worst feeling. That's the most lost I've ever been. I've been lost a few times. And just somehow, you know how these things happen. By the grace of God, we just stumbled into a place and, oh, here are the trains to the airport, and we got there. And because we're so OCD about these things, we were still on time and got our planes back. Everything was fine. But I start with that story because I want to think with you about navigating your way through uncertain circumstances where all the signs are in a language you don't recognize, where the markers are not obvious, and where things are a little disorienting. And I want to think about what it's like being a Christian today and trying to navigate our way through a culture that is often more and more unfamiliar to us. So my story starts in Lubbock, Texas. My parents were both professors at Lubbock Christian University. I grew up on that campus and went to school there. And I went down the street to Texas Tech University to law school, practiced law for a number of years on the Gulf Coast of Texas. And then had the opportunity to come to Pepperdine and to teach at the law school. I've got a couple of former students who are here, and my worlds are colliding. It's a wonderful kind of collision. And had the great privilege of doing that for two decades. So this Texan, my wife Lucy's here, we took our family and we went from Texas to California for a couple of decades, from Lubbock to Malibu. And then in 2012, I got invited back to Lubbock Christian University to serve as the president, finishing my fifth year now at LCU. And so it's really an interesting thing to think about culture. And I think for me and Lucy, having had the experience, that trip from Malibu to Lubbock is a long trip in miles, a couple of days driving for us. But it's even farther in terms of the cultural gap between those two places. Having lived in both those places, we have, in some ways, a unique perspective on the effect culture has on our life, the pressures it brings, the different pressures, depending on where you are. So when I was starting my job in 2012, the day before I started, this is May 31st, 2012, there's a front page news, story in the local newspaper above the fold. This is the lead story. And the headline looked something like this.
It was a story about a dispute between two local congregations of the Churches of Christ. And there were lengthy quotes from one from representatives of one of the congregations about a decision that the other congregation had made with regards to their worship. And so my first interview with the local news media was with the religion editor. What do you think about this dispute between these two congregations of your fellowship? And my response was something like this. Let me tell you about LCU. Right? So Lucy and I, as I've said, we're two of a small group of people that can say we love Lubbock and we love living in Malibu. There are lots of differences between the two. I'm not just talking about the physical scenery, the differences in what they look like, but I can't imagine that a dispute between a couple of churches would find its way to the front page of the local newspaper in Malibu. So how do you navigate those cultural differences, both culture at large and those subcultures that we experience within our life today? So I want to share some observations from my vantage point, and I've got a unique vantage point. It's probably not yours, but I've got some things I want to say, some things I've been reading and thinking about. I think there are challenges for believers. There have always been challenges. There are challenges today for believers in navigating the cultures of Malibu and Lubbock, and the larger culture that we face here in the West. And they're not necessarily exactly the same challenges. So what do you think was the impact of that very public church dispute? What do you think the impact was on the kingdom? What do you think the impact was on the Churches of Christ in Lubbock? What do you think the impact was on the community as that got such public airing? David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons are two people who I enjoy reading. Kinnaman is the head of Barna Group, and Gabe Lyons has started his own ministry called Q. They're both very keen observers of culture, and they wrote a book recently called Good Faith. And they made this, based on research, they made this rather stark, reached this stark conclusion about the perceptions of Christians today by the culture at large. They said Christians are perceived as being irrelevant and extreme. Irrelevant and extreme. And so when you read something like that, I mean, that's a harsh diagnosis. That got my attention in reading their thinking about this. They say that the perception is that Christians are irrelevant because of the rising tide of apathy toward religion overall and Christianity specifically, and because outsiders can't see that our faith makes any difference in our lives or in the lives of others. Extreme, because we make an exclusive truth claim. We claim that our meta-narrative is true to the exclusion of all others, and we're perceived as judgmental and self-righteous, offenses that are directly at odds with a culture of tolerance. I'm going to put that your sake in air quotes, and where the core of the secular gospel is personal autonomy. So, isn't it a fascinating time to be a follower of Christ? And a fascinating time to be a president of a Christian college. And now, some people think that when I use the word fascinating, I don't really mean fascinating. I mean something else. And this might be one of those times where you might substitute the word difficult or disorienting or something else. Some have suggested that we're in the middle of a major upheaval in terms of the religious landscape. Think about the sweep of history. In about 500 A.D., you have the fall of Rome. A little after 1000 A.D., you have the great schism between the East and the West, church. About 1500 A.D., you have the Reformation. And some say that we're just in that 500-year cycle. We're facing a major upheaval. I don't know if that's true or not. I think you can only tell those things in hindsight. But the one thing that I will say from my observation is that our culture's changing, and it seems to be picking up steam, the pace of change. On a good number of days, I read the headlines, and I feel like the culture is moving farther and farther away from me. And I think it's an interesting day today. Today's National Day of Prayer. And our president has signed today an order protecting religious freedom. And it just reminds us that this is contested territory. However you feel about what happened today, this is contested space. And it's in play, maybe in a way that it wasn't before. Tim Keller is somebody who I enjoy listening to and reading. He's got a thriving church in New York, and he's a popular Christian writer and author. And I watched him at on video from a Veritas forum he did at NYU with a counterpart who was on the NYU faculty. And Keller had a premise that I thought was fascinating. He said that there's a popular notion right now that we're in a time of religious pluralism. That is, there's greater diversity of religious expression and belief. You may have seen recently statistics show that people who affiliate as none, who say they have no religious affiliation, that's the one category that's on the increase. Everyone else is on the decrease. And so we see this spreading out, this greater diversity in our religious landscape. But Keller says it's not really fair to say, if you mean by pluralism where there's space in American culture for different moral frameworks, he said that's really never been true. He said the first 200 years of our experiment, mainline Protestants were the cultural elites, and while they tolerated some other viewpoints, they were dominant, and their viewpoint really dominated to the exclusion of others. And that fell away in the 1960s, and the white evangelical church sought to fill the gap. This is all from Keller, just interesting hypothesizing about where we sit. And he said, and they were not interested in pluralism, they were interested in dominating and having their moral framework be the moral framework that would be that would control. And that now we've seen the rise of the secular left. And the secular left is not interested, just like their predecessors, in pluralism. They want to dominate. They want their moral framework to control our culture. Now, if that's true, I think it helps explain some of the sense of alienation that maybe I'm feeling, maybe that you're feeling. Keller is an interesting case study for us, right? He was recently named the recipient by the Princeton Divinity School of something called the Kuiper Prize for his work in Christian ministry and theology. And when his name was announced as the winner, there was an uproar because his theology does not include ordination of women and does not include certain equal rights in terms of how he views homosexual activity and conduct. And once that came to light and once the outcry was loud enough, Princeton Divinity School said, "We're rescinding the prize from Tim Keller." And in an act, I think, of extraordinary graciousness, that's a wonderful model of Christian witness, Keller still agreed to give the Kuiper lecture. And he went to the Princeton Divinity School and he spoke and engaged in dialogue with those who had, I think, treated him so poorly. That got a lot of attention, as you can imagine, in lots of different circles. So what does all this mean for us? I'm talking today about navigating the now and the not yet. And I want to do that because I think that in uncertain and turbulent times, we have to focus on first things, and not second things, not third things, but first things. We have to pay extra attention to what's most important. As believers, we know that we live in this tension between our current reality, the physical reality of today, and our future reality, the not yet, what is still to come. We believe with confident expectation that there's more. And so this tension that we live in, the kingdom has been inaugurated by Jesus. He came. He died. He inaugurated the kingdom. He ushered in this kingdom. But we don't believe it's been fully realized yet. It won't be fully realized until he returns. We're called to live faithfully in the present reality while having steadfast hope about the future reality. So, thanks to the influence of N.T. Wright, I don't know if any of you all read N.T. Wright or others, I've had a renewed appreciation for apocalyptic literature, for Revelation, and for Daniel, and for other apocalyptic literature. And I think that, as I think about it, I think it just makes sense. What is that literature for? It's written for people in exile, written for people who have this sense of what's ahead, where's the hope? And so it makes sense to me in this current moment that I find myself drawn to Revelation. And Daryl Johnson wrote this great book called Discipleship on the edge about Revelation. I highly recommend it. Transformative for me and helping me. I grew up with not hearing a lot of sermons about Revelation, but I heard a lot. Here's all you need to know about Revelation. We win. I heard that a lot growing up. And that's true. There's truth in that. But I think there's some truth in Revelation that is so significant for us living in this tension of the now and the not yet. Johnson reminds us that we all live life with certain lenses. That is, we have a framework. We understand the world through a certain value system. And those glasses that we wear, they affect everything. And the question for us is, are your lenses distorting reality, or are they giving you a true picture of what's out there? And what we have to know as Christians is that what our senses can tell us, what we can see and taste and smell and hear, that's not all there is. That is one of the lies sometimes of modern culture, is that the only way to know something is through empirical testing. Now, don't hear me. I'm not anti-science. I'm the opposite. Science is important. Observation is important. Testing is important. But that's just not true, right? That's a lie, that's the only way we know. We also know by faith. The eyes of faith that's a way of knowing as well. And we believe that. And so Johnson says you look at Revelation 4. We read Revelation 4. He talks about putting on your Revelation 4 glasses. And what do we see in Revelation 4? We see this beautiful picture, and we get to peek. The curtain is peeled back, and we get to look through heaven's door. It's just right there. And God is on the throne. That's reality. That's reality today, and that's reality in the age to come. God is on the throne. And then Revelation 5, we see there's a lamb, and the lamb has been slain, and the lamb is worthy to open the scrolls. And that's true today. That's in heaven right now. That's reality. And that's true in the not yet. That's true in the age to come. And so that reality informs everything that we do and know and believe about today. We get to Revelation 21, and we see this, what's become one of my favorite verses. And it's really short. Look! Throughout Revelation, John says, look. He uses the word look all the time, just this idea of, hey, there's more there than you can tell. There's more there than meets the senses. Look, behold, I'm making all, the king says, as the new heaven and the new earth is coming down, I'm making all things new. That is truth. That's reality. Our God is a God of renewal. He's working to perfect his creation, to redeem all things. Now, this is really basic stuff. I have a grasp of I'm really trying to get a grasp of the basic stuff, but I think that's so important for us in today's culture. When we don't wear our Revelation 4 glasses, we distort reality. We respond to threats. We respond to the alienation of culture, I think, out of fear. We respond to it in the wrong way. So I would just suggest what I see from my vantage point is I see that we want to respond to what's happening today by either retreating, by retrenching, or by relenting. Okay? Now, see, I'm a president, and President 101 is you have to use these alliterations, and there has to be some memorable element there. So, I mean, you know, appreciate the art form there. But it's retreat, or retrench, or relent. I think, and these are not good. These are fear-driven alternatives for how we might respond to an inhospitable culture. Okay? They urged retreat, and this is something that our fellowship has done. I mean, we have a separatist tendency. And it's safe, right? I mean, when you get threat from the outside, you just wanna get away. Let's create our own little space. Christian colleges sometimes can be at risk of doing that. And I'm gonna talk about why that's so important that we don't do that in my world, right? We wanna be places that is safe, that is preparing our students for important work, but not retreating from the culture. Retreat is fear-based. It's a fear of modernity. It's a fear of secularity. It's a fear of change. We want to retrench. That's another. It's often a related instinct, is to close ranks, to batten down the hatches. That's the term I always heard, right? We want to draw the boundaries a little tighter. And you don't want to compromise No compromise, because one compromise will get us on the slippery slope. And we talk a lot about the slippery slope. We can't get on the slippery slope because we'll be gone. We will just slide right down into the abyss, and we won't be recognizable anymore. And so this temptation to retrench, to pull back, it's fear-based. It's a fear of the slippery slope, a fear of losing control. And the third option, which is equally bad, is to relent, just to give in, just to assimilate. Just say, you know, we're really unpopular. People think we're extremist. So let's just give up our core principles. Let's just give up what we hold dear, and let's just become like them, right? We read in Scripture over and over again, and we can see stories in our own life and in our own communities where we can see that that's happened, where we've just given up. We've just given in. Each of these approaches are responses based on fear, not hope. Now, I just see in my position, I get a lot of people coming to me telling me what they're afraid of. If we do that, I'm afraid this is what's going to happen. Tim, have you really thought about this? It's almost always driven by fear. I think we're called to act out of hope. Hope, certain hope for the future. Darrell Johnson says this. He says, our picture of the future automatically shapes the way we live in the present. We live out what we think the future holds. The decisions we make are determined by our sense of the future. Okay, so now that's my talk. You can all leave now, because this is why I called it navigating the now and the not yet. Because to me, we've got to get the not yet part right. And it's not because we want to escape. It's not because we're trying to get out of here. It's because if you don't understand what's at the end, then the decisions we make today are going to be based on the wrong things, and they're going to be the wrong decisions. So the getting the end right, understanding, having a clear view of what's ahead, having those Revelation 4 glasses, I think, is so important for us today. This is all, you know, Jesus told his apostles in John, said, I want you to live in the world, be in the world, but not of the world, right? That classic tension that he lays out for his disciples. Be in the world, but not of the world. And navigating that tension in a culture that's inhospitable is really challenging. I love John Stott, the late John Stott, great preacher in London, who wrote a wonderful book a number of years ago, Contemporary Christian. And Stott says that we navigate this tension by engaging in double listening. Double listening. That is, we have to listen to the Word, and we also listen to the world. We listen to the world, so we listen to the Word, and we're faithful to it. We're called to faithfulness to what we see in Scripture, to what God calls us to. We listen to the world so we can know its needs, so we can know its hurts, so we can know its reality, and we're relevant to that. So he calls us to faithfulness and relevance. And sometimes relevance today gets a bad name, and that can be for good reason, because sometimes relevance just means relenting, just means giving in. But Stott means a purposeful relevance that actually makes the gospel something that's good news to a world that's hurting and broken. I think that image that he describes of double listening, I really like. Stott reminds us that our witness necessarily changes as culture changes. The truth doesn't change. God is still on the throne. Jesus is worthy to open the scrolls. Truth doesn't change, but the way we relate it, the way we relate to a hurting world changes as the world's hurts change. That just makes sense to me. That's not giving away the gospel. That's not compromising. That's just being relevant. That's being purposeful. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we see Paul doing that very thing. The difference between Acts 2 and Acts 17, Pentecost and Athens, and so many more examples that we could pull out to demonstrate that, I think. So what's it look like today to be faithful to Scripture and relevant to the culture? Gabe Lyons wrote a book by himself. He likes to write books with Dave Kinneman, but he also wrote a book by himself called Next Christians. And another book that I think is really worthy of your read if you haven't looked at it yet. And he says this. He says that the folks that are going to be most effective in the world today as Christians, as believers, are what he calls restorers. They're restorers. And he says, restores, envision the world as it was meant to be and work toward that vision. Their mission is to infuse the world with beauty, grace, justice, and love. And I love that word. I'm a restorationist. So I love when someone is using that kind of language, right? That's good stuff. He says that our calling is to be a restorer. God is on the move doing something unique in our time. Lyons' look is hopeful. It's optimistic. Lyons uses this term, which I love. He says that our call as Christians today is to be thoughtfully engaged. And I have to confess, I see some very unthoughtful engagement. So both those words are important. Thoughtful engagement with the culture, right? We need to be thoughtfully engaged. At LCU, shortly after I got there, we went through this process, as new presidents like to do, of envisioning who we are, what are our mission, what's our mission, vision, and values, what are our strategic priorities. We went through this. All our stakeholders came together. We talked. We had endless meetings, and we really worked on thinking about who we were. And we came up with a rearticulated mission statement, vision statement, a set of core values. One of the core values was this one. It says, LCU, as a community, we are thoughtfully engaged, committed to serving as agents, models, and witnesses of the kingdom of God in our families, churches, and communities. And I think that's the Christian call. And especially in a time like we find ourselves in now. At LCU, my context today, that means a lot of different things, as it does here at Pepperdine. It might mean students interning in East Lubbock with a church that serves the homeless population in our community. It might mean medical mission trips to Peru every year. Our students are just about to leave and go to serve the poorest of the poor in Peru on a medical mission trip, serving those who don't have access to health care. It might mean spending a summer in Kenya doing community development, or a semester in our nation's capital in an internship, learning about what it looks like to be a Christian in that environment. I'm fortunate in my role, I get to meet and see and learn from so many people who are restorers. I mean, it's incredible. I've been so blessed in my life. I was thinking about yesterday hearing Bob Goff. I don't know if any of you got to hear Bob Goff speak yesterday morning, who is someone I got to meet through Pepperdine and spend time with. He's came and spoke at the Bible study at our house. So, I mean, Bob Goff is a restorer on steroids, right? I mean, he's doing crazy stuff, ridiculous stuff. He's going to Somalia and opening a school, as he described, and lots of other stories that he did. So, and what an incredible thing to get to be. Some people in this room are doing that kind of work. And so I always feel like at these things, I'm preaching to the choir, right? I mean, you all are, you all take this stuff very seriously. I want to share, in the time I have, I want to share three quick stories, okay? And now, because of where I am, these are all LCU-related stories, okay? So you're going to have to bear with me. But these are three stories about restorers. To help, sometimes for me, I like stories rather than propositions. It helps me flesh out. What are you saying? Philip Yancey wrote this great book called Vanishing Grace. And he says that today there are three kinds of Christians outsiders still respect. Okay, three kinds of Christians: pilgrims, activists, and artists. And so he goes on at length, and the word activist, I cringe a little bit because I'm not a petition signer. I'm not a guy who joins a lot of protests. But I'm going to use the word doer to describe that. Okay, so pilgrims and doers and artists. And I want to do one of each. Okay, I want to give you a story about a pilgrim, a story about a doer, and a story about an artist. And they're all at different stages of life. One, my pilgrim, is K.C. Mosier, who's someone who taught. Taught at LCU. I don't know if any of you know or knew. K.C. Mosier is a great influence in the Churches of Christ. And he's a pilgrim. Incredible influence. He came to teach at Lubbock Christian College in 1965 at the age of 71. He started at the age of 71. He had been a preacher for his adult life and a subsistence farmer. And he had been ostracized by the Churches of Christ because of his teaching about grace. He thought that we're saved by grace alone. He thought that our salvation doesn't come through a plan, but it comes through a man. When he was talking, there was the man versus plan controversy. And K.C. Mosier said, that's not even close. It's the man. Your plan doesn't save you. And he was written up in the papers. He was treated poorly. Had terrible health effects of his being ostracized from mainstream Churches of Christ. And Dr. F.W. Maddox, founding president of LCU, decided it would be good for LCU and for Brother Mosier for him to come and teach. He filled out an application that we still have where he asked, what are your qualifications to teach Bible? And he said, 40 years of hard study. He had no graduate degree. And I don't think there's any question, but no one at Lubbock Christian has had a greater influence. And it was through his words and through his deeds, through the way he treated people. Because he not only taught grace, he treated people with grace, including those who treated him so poorly. He had, early on at LCU, he had a walkout. Students walked out of his class because they thought he was teaching heresy. And he responded to that with love. And just loved them back in. And today, think about some of the people who have been influenced by Brother Mosier. Like Gerald Turner, who's the president of SMU, who points to K.C. Mosier as such an important influence from his time at Lubbock Christian. Or Steve and Emily Lemley. Steve served as our fourth president. Emily, such an incredible a teacher. So many. Charles Seibert, who was Lucy's minister and married us and such an important person in Church of Christ. Charles and Judy Seibert point to K.C. Mosier, such an important influence for them. Brother Mosier was an influence of my dad. My dad was his colleague at Lubbock Christian. And Brother Mosier accelerated my dad's understanding of grace, my dad's receipt of the free gift of grace because of the teaching and influence of K.C. Mosier. That's directly affected my life and my family's life. Yancey says that the uncommitted respond best to someone who leads from weakness rather than one who appears to have it all together. He has the end goal in mind. He lives authentically and views himself as a fellow traveler, not one who has already arrived. That's a pilgrim. And that was K.C. Mosier, who lived a life out of his pain, out of his own alienation. And out of that was such a significant influence. Look at this. This is when he was teaching at Lubbock Christian. Taught for 8 years. We have conferences named after him. We have awards named after him. He's one of three people who has his own chapter in our 60th anniversary book. K.C. Mosier's story continues to be told. He said Acts 20:24 was his vital cause in life. Here's what that verse says. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's the life of a pilgrim. Jim Beck is an activist, and he really makes me nervous, as most activists do. I follow Jim on social media, and I'm always concerned about what he's going to say. He has really strong opinions, and he wants the world to be the way it was meant to be. Jim is a missions professor at Lubbock Christian University, but he has a really interesting arrangement. He teaches at LCU in the spring semester, and he spends the rest of the year in Malindi, Kenya, where he's ministered for over 30 years. Jim does community development work there, and in the summer takes LCU students to work with him on internship experiences, transformative experiences. One of the things I love about Jim's story is that when he's in Malindi, on the Indian Ocean, Kenya, when he's in Malindi, his home is part of a compound owned by a Muslim family. And when we had the chance to visit Jim in Malindi a couple of years ago, we had tea with his hosts. And we saw the familial love between Jim and his Muslim friends. The trust, the respect. They treat each other like family. It was powerful. Jim's work in Kenya is multifaceted. Involves lots of different community development activities. They have a school. They have medical clinics. They have economic development programs for single mothers. They're doing transformative work in that community, bringing the truth of God's word, the good news, to so many there. Jim's work over 3 decades has included planting multiple churches, but the Uzima Church of Christ in Malindi is one that we got to worship with on the Sunday that we were there. And, we were warned in advance that the way the seating would be arranged is not what we would be used to in our home churches. That is, it's arranged by gender. And the men sit on the right-hand side of the auditorium in their own section, the married women and children in the middle, and the single women on the far left-hand side, separated by the married women from the men. Strong gender norms, right? I mean, really strong understanding of how those relationships should work. Well, Jim got us there late, as evidence that he is a true African. By the time we arrived at church that morning, they were already singing. And we walked around the corner to the auditorium, and we saw this. It's not a great picture, but we had worship like we've never experienced it before. Incredible, heartfelt worship. A lot of dancing. And really genuine praise to God. We were led by groups of men and groups of women and mixed groups. And there was tremendous joy in that worship service. But here's what I saw. I saw the kingdom of God breaking into the Malindi Church of Christ in this culture where you see these cultural norms. They've got their place inside the assembly, but the kingdom is breaking through those understandings of how we relate to each other, and there's tremendous power in watching the kingdom at work. It was a powerful and transformative moment for me. Miroslav Volf says that people of faith should progress from hand to heart to head when it comes to engaging the world. Practical acts of mercy will express our love, which in turn may attract others to the source of that love. That's the work of Jim Beck in Kenya and so many others around the world. This is what Philip Yancey says about activists or doers. Christians are not mere wayfarers en route to the next life, but rather pioneer settlers of God's kingdom in advance, a sign of what will follow. The last person I want to tell you about is Samantha Wheeler. She's a student at LCU, and she's an artist. We recently, in chapel at LCU, we read through books of the Bible during chapel. We have chapel 4 days a week, and every day we have a scripture reading. And this year, we read through the Gospel of Mark from August to May. We read through the Gospel of Mark a little bit every day. We read the story. It's a powerful thing to read scripture in community. And at the end of the semester, just a few weeks ago, our chapel planners asked Samantha if she would be willing to paint a picture during chapel reflecting what she had taken away from the reading of Mark. Our theme was identity. We said, would you give us a visual representation of what Mark says to you? And Samantha, I just loved her response. I got to sit down and visit with her before she did this. We call that censorship. Yes, it's very important. And she said, well, first off, I'm not the best artist here. She was so humble about it. Like, there are other people here that are better artists than me. I feel like maybe they should get to do it. And she wasn't afraid to do it. She was honored. But just that humble spirit. There are others here better equipped. And then the second thing is, she said, I want to paint a picture that shows light breaking in and through the darkness. And that's, and she showed me, she had sketched it out. This is kind of what it's going to look like. And it's just the power of the light to pierce the darkness. I thought, how powerful. And that's something you can do with a picture that you can't do adequately with words. And then the third thing she told me is, I'm going to finger paint. Now, you should know something, President Perrin. I've never finger painted before. And I thought, now you're a true artist. I mean, who would choose to finger paint for the first time in front of 1,000 of their best friends on a stage, right? I love just the sense of just being present. Just, I'm going to do this. And so they set the canvas on the stage. They trained a camera on her. And for 2 days in chapel, Samantha painted her heart out. And this is what she painted. And I'm not an art critic. I don't know, you know, I love art, but I don't have any basis to evaluate what's good art and what's not. But one thing I know about this picture is it's from the heart. And it's a beautiful representation of an LCU student trying to find a way to express who she is in Christ. And she started the first day with just the dark. And it was just black. There was no light. The bottom and the right-hand side. And then the second day, she started painting, and she started bringing in the light. And that light broke through that foreboding wave and started to make its way into that darkness. And I thought the symbolism was perfect. As God works to redeem his creation, to renew all things, the light, the kingdom breaking in and breaking through. What a wonderful way. Art has a way of speaking to us that nothing else does. This is what Yancey says this. He says, the creative arts may provide the most compelling path to faith. The arts cut through defenses and awaken thirst. Now think about my own life and how I've been influenced by artists. I think about my favorite all-time book, which my students at LCU get tired of me talking about, To Kill a Mockingbird, which is the greatest American novel, and Harper Lee, who introduced me to the virtuous lawyer Atticus Finch and the power of racial prejudice and pride and the incredible impact of to overcome evil of goodness and love and community, the power of empathy to change minds and hearts. And I think you just can't do that better than Harper Lee did through that work of fiction. Art can speak to our hearts in a deep way. Music has that effect. I think about Les Miserables and the first time I saw that play about the transforming power of grace. I think about some of the great paintings that have moved me to tears. The Return of the Prodigal Son by Rembrandt or El Greco's A View of Toledo. I think about the power of art. So I don't know where Sam will end up, but I'm confident that wherever she is and whatever she's doing, she'll be a restorer, bringing a little more beauty and grace and love to those around her. So stories of K.C. Mosier and Jim Beck and Sam Wheeler, they step in for all of us because we're all pilgrims. And will we view ourselves as travelers along the way in a culture that's so thirsty, so in need of meaning? And will we speak into that, not out of our self-righteousness, not out of having arrived, not out of having all the answers, but of sharing the pain, of being interested in actually having serious conversations about why it hurts? Why is there such loneliness? Why are you so afraid? And talking about the things that matter and leading by our example instead of by our words. Here's what we know. We need to pay attention to first things. God is on the throne. The Lamb has been slain and is worthy to open the scroll. The King is making all things new. Even in our darkest hour, we're people who have hope. We know what's real. And as God's agents in this grand restoration project, we look for where we can thoughtfully engage, imagining the world as it's meant to be, and joining in God's work to make it so. As pilgrims, as doers, as artists, we have the best chance to demonstrate the good news of the gospel. So thanks so much for being here. Can I say a prayer of blessing for you as you go, and then we'll consider ourselves adjourned. Thank you, Father, so much for these precious moments. Thank you for these fellow travelers. We just ask your prayer of blessing on each of us as we go from this place. Go with us. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the reality that you've shown us for what is true, for your sovereignty, for your Son, for Jesus, and for what he's done for us, for the reality of his sacrifice, for the worthiness that he holds, the hope that we have in him. Help us as we seek to be vessels of yours in the world. Give us energy and grace. Give us a sense of your purpose as we go from this place. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.